Well, family, will you join me as we go to our God together now in prayer? Father, we just repeated to ourselves and one another over and over that you are a good Father and that we're loved by you. We have to say this so many times because we forget. Because of our sinfulness or because of the lies of the world or what's going on around us, we forget that you're good. We encounter hardship or trials or difficulties. We forget that you are a good Father. You're kind. All your ways, the psalm tells us, 145. All your ways are kind. Your word reminds us that you see us and love us even as you love Jesus. We don't believe it. We don't believe that we're loved by you like that. And so, Father, as we cry out to you in the midst of whatever it is that we're enduring or it's happening to us or in us, would you remind us of your goodness and kindness and that we are loved by you, that you delight in us and are proud of us, that you give us the audacity of faith to believe your word. To believe what you say about us is true. And because you're a good Father, we bring to you all that's on our heart and minds. Our anxieties and cares, our fears, our even just our longings and desires. We have a couple families in our church who are looking for new work. We pray, God, for your provision. We pray, God, for those who are battling their bodies, with their minds. We pray, God, for grace and strength and healing. We pray, God, for those who are navigating hard relationships and broken relationships. We pray, God, for mercy and reconciliation and the audacity to forgive as we have been forgiven. We pray, God, for whatever it is that's in front of us, for your grace. This week in particular, we're praying for Dan Lambert, who has hip replacement surgery coming up this week. Would you show mercy to him and Norma as they continue to care for each other? Would you bring swift healing to their bodies and even use the recovery process to strengthen and grow and nourish their marriage and their faith? We pray, God, for this friend of Heather Scarberry, Annette, who's been battling Bell's palsy now for several weeks with seemingly no improvement. God, would you remove this? Would you alleviate? Would you heal? And as in all things, draw us more and more to yourself. And God, we want to an occasion this weekend to remind and praise you that you shine your light in this world through truth and beauty and justice. And we're so blessed by you and our congregation. I have so many who love beauty and pursue it through specific arts, through music, through drawing, through others. We've had several recitals recently, and before that, Fronia Clayton's art show, and this weekend, Craig Farnsworth winning a prize at Minnetrista's art show. God, would you, through these, our family, draw us to yourself, inspire us too to pursue truth and beauty and justice that the world might know that you alone are God and that you are making all things new. And so, God, as we turn now to your word, would you continue making us new in Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. People of God, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's word to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. So we're studying the book of Galatians, and as you saw for maybe the last 2 weeks, if you were with us, lots of our texts, readings are short passages, with today being the sole exception. Today the sole exception. This will be the longest reading we do in Galatians. I'm going to read from verse 10 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 14 of chapter 2, and you'll see as we read together Paul narrating this biography section. So a little bit longer reading today, but even so, I'm going to invite you to stand with me, if you will, page 972 in the Pew Bible, Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 10, and I'm going to read through verse 14 of chapter 2. Hear now, family, the reading of God's word. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And when I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. And then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately before those who seem influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who works through Peter for his apostolic ministry, to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. So even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? People of God, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask now by your Spirit that you would lead us in it, that we might see you and know you're a good, good Father who gives his word and attests it to us. Spirit, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. We want to know you, love you, and love like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Why trust the Apostle Paul? I mean, that's the main question of our text this morning. It's what the false teachers are asking the Galatians. It's a question even that's often asked still yet today. We don't like some of the things the Apostle Paul says. We say, why should we take him seriously? Is his word trustworthy? Is the message of the Apostle Paul reliable? Why should we trust the Apostle Paul? I mean, is he even a real apostle? This is what the teachers in Galatians are saying. They're saying Paul's not a true apostle. He only got his teaching from the apostles. This is a key part of their accusation against Paul. They're saying not only is Paul not an apostle, but that he got his message from the true apostles, and then he distorted that message. He left key parts out, right? He wants to be popular with the non-Jews, right? He's a people pleaser. And so he leaves that whole, well, if you really want to follow Jesus, then you got to become Jewish. He leaves that whole part out of the gospel. Well, what exactly is an apostle? An apostle is an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. Somebody who has encountered Jesus, risen from the dead, and called by Jesus specifically to deliver his teaching to the church. So an apostle has seen the risen Jesus and is sent by the risen Jesus. Apostle just means one who's sent. Sent by the risen Jesus with the word of Jesus for the formation of Jesus' church. So during Jesus' earthly ministry, he's got lots of disciples, right? There's the crowds, then there's disciples, lots of people who follow Jesus, commit themselves to Jesus. But out of those disciples, he calls 12 men specifically to be apostles. 12 who are specifically discipled by Jesus, trained by Jesus, to share Jesus' teaching, Jesus' work, Jesus' ministry for the forming of Jesus' church. Now, if you know the Jesus story, of course, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, he leaves Jesus, he leaves the 12, and leaves us with only 11 apostles. So after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus ascends back into heaven. You can read about this in Acts chapter 1. The 11 apostles, they're praying and seeking the Lord. Like, what do we do with there's only 11 of us? What do we do about Judas? Right? And it's there we learn some of this criteria of selecting an apostle. And they do. They pick one of Jesus' disciples who was an eyewitness of the risen Jesus in order to carry Jesus' work, his ministry, his teaching for the formation of the church. Here's the thing, though. They don't pick Paul. They don't yet know Paul, right? Paul's not one of these first 12. Paul's not the replacement of Judas in that 12. And so again, we're left with this question, why trust Paul? And it's here that we see, and in the service, all our worship service has been celebrating God's goodness and provision and kindness to us. And it's here we see this when we come to Paul, because we actually know more about the Apostle Paul and his life and ministry than we do about any other disciple of Jesus or apostle. We know more about the Apostle Paul's life and ministry than we do most of the Old Testament prophets, all because God, in his kindness, is showing us over and over in the Scriptures why Paul counts as an apostle and just exactly why we should trust his testimony and trust his witness. So why trust Paul? Well, from our reading this morning, here are three of the reasons to trust Paul's message and ministry. Because his message and ministry have been given by Jesus, approved by the other apostles, and tested by or through opposition. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's an eyewitness of the risen Jesus, sent by Jesus with his word for the formation of Jesus' church. Why trust Paul? Because his message and ministry were given by Jesus, approved by the apostles, and tested by opposition. Let's begin this morning by given by Jesus. As we work through this reading this morning, we're going to break this up into three sections that just follow along Paul's own timeline that he gives to us. So this first section here starts at verse 10 and goes to the end of the chapter. Chapter 1, verse 10 through verses 24. In this first section, we see the beginning of Paul's journey with Jesus. And he tells us, prior to his encounter with the risen Jesus, he's a zealous and devoted Jew. Now, this is really important to the message of Galatians, because remember, he's been telling these Gentile believers, these non-Jewish believers, if you follow Jesus, he says, you do not have to become Jewish. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow the food laws. You don't have to follow all of the Old Testament purity, rituals, and identity markers. The resurrection of Jesus has changed all of that. And it's vital that they understand he was a devout Jewish leader. And he was zealous. Now, we ought to think here not of this as a generic term meaning that the Apostle Paul was passionate about his faith. Of course, that's included here. But in Jewish circles of the time and throughout Jewish history, the term zeal is almost a technical term here, because it refers to the sold-out, devoted faith in Israel's God. One of the early Jewish heroes of zeal is Phinehas. Phinehas, in his devotion to the Lord, Israel is, it's after Mount Sinai. It's why they're wandering in the wilderness. It's before they enter into the promised land. And during that time, a lot of the Jewish people had turned to false gods. They were marrying people from other nations and starting to worship the gods and goddesses of these other nations. They were marrying people who don't know Yahweh. They were worshiping gods that weren't Yahweh. And so Moses calls all the people together. There's this big come to Jesus assembly. Everybody's there. And while they're all gathered together, there's this one dude. And in front of God and everybody, he takes his Moabite wife and goes into the tent in front of everybody to be intimate with her. This is just one big act of cursing God, raising his fist at Yahweh. So immediately, Phinehas, he grabs his spear, walks into their tent, and kills the man and woman right in the midst of their intimate act. And God immediately praises Phinehas and makes an eternal covenant with him for all future generations. So Paul says, this is verses 13 and 14, Paul says, that was me. So zealous for Yahweh was I, with the very zeal of Phinehas, I went into town after town after town persecuting these Jesus people because Paul thought they were blaspheming. Because these Christians kept calling Jesus God. They were worshiping him, hailing him as the Christ, the Messiah, hailing him as the true and only King and God. And he goes out with the spear of Phinehas. That was Paul, he says. Until he meets the risen Jesus. You read Paul's story in Acts chapter 9. But on his way to a particular town to persecute Christians, the risen Christ descends and shows himself to Paul, reveals the word of life to Paul, and commissions Paul as an apostle to the nations, to non-Jews, to the Gentiles. So these false teachers in Galatia, they're saying, Paul's not a real apostle. He got his teaching from others. Maybe he got it from the real apostles, but he's been carrying it out, and he's been distorting it and taking things out. Paul writes to say, no, Jesus Christ himself revealed himself to me. I've seen the risen Christ. I was called by the risen Christ. I was sent by the risen Christ with his word for the formation of his church. Look at verse 11. Here's the main point. My message, the good news, this gospel I'm preaching, it's not man's. Verse 12, I wasn't taught it. Jesus Christ himself gave it to me. Again, verse 15, Jesus called me. Jesus showed himself to me. Jesus sent me. Verse 16, I didn't get this from anyone. In fact, here's the whole next paragraph. I didn't even go to Jerusalem after I met Jesus. I mean, that's where the Christian leaders were, right? That's where the 12 apostles are. I didn't even go and meet some of them until a full 3 years later. So if you're wondering, here's a timeline of the Apostle Paul. And we'll put this up several times for those of you who are going to try to copy it down. We'll come to this a few times. But look here. Here's roughly his conversion, we think around 33 A.D. Here's his conversion. And then verse 17, he immediately goes out into Arabia for 3 years. Some people think he's there doing some initial evangelism and church planting. Others think he's wrestling with what he just learned from Jesus, rediscovering the scriptures, being discipled by Jesus, understanding it just exactly how it is that Jesus fulfills all these promises of Israel that he grew up learning and memorizing and preaching. And now he sees, wow, Jesus is fulfilling all that. Spends 3 years here in Arabia. And then he says, when I finally do go to Jerusalem, verse 18 and following, I only met with Peter and Jesus' brother James. And I only met with them for a few days, right? Not enough for anybody to claim that they gave me the message, that they discipled me, that they sent me out. Now, to make sure that we understand, he adds two more things to his testimony. The first is this. In verse 20, he makes a solemn oath. I mean, it's strong here in Galatians chapter 1. You read it in the context and history. Paul here is swearing by God a legally binding oath to attest to his truthfulness, right? It's the equivalent of him standing in a courtroom and putting his hand on the Bible and saying, so help me God. It's what he does here. And then second, verses 22 and 23, he makes clear, these first 3 years, right? So I go to Jerusalem, I meet briefly with the disciples, and then I left And I went and did ministry. And some people say, well, he's being supervised by the apostles. He says, you go ask the people in the cities around Jerusalem. They didn't even know my name. The only thing they knew is the one who was persecuting the church is now following Jesus. The apostles weren't exercising any authority over me at that point. So we say, why trust Paul? Why trust Paul? Paul is an apostle. Over and over in his letters, he attests this is true. An apostle, one untimely born because Christ came to us later. He has seen the risen Jesus. He has seen Jesus risen from the dead. Jesus himself commissions him as an apostle and then sends Paul with Jesus' word out to the nations for the formation of Jesus' church. One other thing, if you read through the book of Acts, this isn't in our text, but you can see it in Paul's ministry, you see all the miracles. We talk about, for the prophets and for the apostles, the public attestation of God's approval on a spokesperson for the giving of his word. You see that with Paul all throughout the book of Acts. The same acts of wonder that God gives to all the other apostles and to the prophets, publicly attesting, publicly verifying, this man really is sent by Christ with his word for the formation of his church. Why trust Paul? Paul's an apostle. Paul's an apostle with a message given to him by Jesus. Why trust Paul? Because Paul's also been approved by the rest of the apostles. Let's look at that now together. We'll move into the second part of our text this morning. We looked at chapter 1, verses 10 through the end of the chapter. Now we start in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. So if we go back to our timeline for just a moment here, we see now after the Christian leaders in Jerusalem, he goes to Jerusalem that first time, only spends time with Peter, only spends time with James, Jesus' brother, not enough time for them to have discipled Paul in doctrine. And then Paul says, I went far enough away afterwards that nobody could say that the apostles were supervising me, right? They can't say that Paul's on some kind of ministry internship, right? The people around the towns around Jerusalem, they don't even know who Paul is. And now, chapter 2, verse 1, 14 years after his conversion. A little bit confusing here, but it seems like the timeline here is 14 years, not after his first Jerusalem visit, but he's talking about 14 years after he meets Jesus. 14 years, he finally goes back to Jerusalem now a second time. So about this visit, first, verse 2, notice, Paul was not summoned, right? Paul was not summoned. Verse 2 is probably a reference to Acts chapter 11. 11, verse 27, there's this prophet who comes around named Agabus. He says, a famine is coming. A famine is coming. So Paul goes to Jerusalem in order to help the poor in the churches in Jerusalem. And Paul wants to be really clear here. Excuse me, the apostles didn't summon me. I wasn't under their supervision. I wasn't being directed by them. I wasn't being trained by them. I was too far away. The churches in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem, they don't even know who I am. I came only to bring relief to the poor because of the famine. But while there, he finally meets the rest of the apostles. 14 years after his conversion, just now meeting the rest of the apostles. Again, Paul says, I couldn't have been trained by them. I didn't even meet them. It's been 14 years since I met Jesus, and Jesus sent me to the Gentiles. Oh, and by the way, what did the apostles think of me? Verse 6, they added nothing to my ministry or message. Verse 7, they acknowledge, right? They recognize, they approve that my ministry was equal to the ministry of Peter, right? The apostles saw and they approved. The risen Jesus sent Peter to the Jews with the gospel message, and that same risen Jesus has sent Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles with the gospel message. These two ministries are both apostle approved. Peter's not over Paul. Peter's not more than Paul. Peter's not higher than Paul. In the eyes of the rest of the apostles, these ministries were equal. The apostles have approved Paul's message. And here we have some technical language to the same. We actually use the same language when we ordain elders and deacons. Verse 9, they gave us the right hand of fellowship. This is partnership language. It's approval language. The apostles approved Paul, his message, his ministry. This is why we trust Paul. He's been approved by the apostles. And here's the real kicker. When Paul goes to Jerusalem the second time, he takes Titus with him. Now, we don't know a lot about Titus, but we do know, Paul tells us here, we do know that he's Greek, which means he's not Jewish, and he's not circumcised. Again, remember, a big part of the Galatian letter is Paul has been saying non-Jewish followers of Jesus do not have to follow Jewish laws. Jesus' death and resurrection, it changed all that. And so here's Paul with a Gentile follower of Jesus meeting with the apostles. Remember, these false teachers are saying, he's distorting the message of the apostle, right? Some false teachers, even while he's there, they come and they try to get Titus circumcised even when he meets with the apostles. And Paul explains the gospel as Jesus has delivered it to the apostle Paul. And here, this is key to Galatians. It's key to Paul's ministry. It's key to the message of the letter. Verse 3, the apostles did not make Titus get circumcised. They counted him as family. The other apostles, this isn't just some nuance from Paul that he's distorted the apostles. The apostles themselves accepted Titus in the church as a full family member. The ministry and message of Paul has been approved by the apostles. This is why we trust Paul. The larger body of apostles approved and attested his ministry and affirmed him as being sent by the risen Jesus. Now, before we move on to the last evidence here, why we should trust Paul, I think here in particular, there are a couple notes that are relevant particularly to us. I just want to remind us of the importance of study, of understanding the scriptures, of studying church history, of knowing what you believe and why you believe it. And notice especially here, even from the Apostle Paul, the importance of elder-led churches and even our church as a whole being accountable to a larger body like a denomination. It's just too easy. Most of us have experienced this in our lives. It's just too easy to stumble across an idea or an interpretation and think, oh, I figured everything out, right? It's too easy for the enemy to whisper or for our own whims and distorted hearts to come up with some new interpretation or some new doctrine or some new spiritual practice. We need the accountability of the church. We need the accountability of the spiritually mature over us, of those who have studied and have been tested and approved. It's protection for you and for me. Following Jesus is not supposed to be in isolation. Nor are any of us supposed to be little silos or the sole authority for what following Jesus means. We subject ourselves to the church. We subject ourselves to the elders. We subject ourselves to the mature in faith to make sure we don't get sideways. And this then is a good time to remind our elders. If you're an elder here in Christ Church, and true of the spiritually mature in general, not just our ordained elders, but especially to our ordained elders. This is not the time to rest on your experience. Right? It's easy to think, I've put my time in, right? The church doesn't need me anymore. We need you. The church depends on your faithfulness. True, especially of our ordained elders, true of all of the spiritually mature. If you've been walking for Jesus for a long time, now's not the time to sit on the sideline. Now's not the time to rest and like, I've experienced Jesus already. It's time for somebody else. We need you. We need you to continue being faithful. We need you to keep growing in your knowledge of Jesus and of doctrine and experiencing him. We need your study. We need your diligence in the faith. We who are younger in the faith need you. We'll see in the next section, even, and this is a warning to those who are older and spiritually mature, even the Apostle Peter slipped in his understanding and practice. So be vigilant. To all of us, be faithful. Doesn't matter how long you've walked with Jesus, guard your heart. Keep growing, keep pursuing your own walk with Jesus, keep pursuing your own accountability to the rest of the elders. Don't grow weary in this necessary work of guarding and guiding the sheep. Well, let's now move to the last section of our text. Why trust Paul? His ministry and message were given by Jesus. His ministry and message were approved by the apostles, and his ministry and message were tested by and through opposition. We move now to chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. About 3 weeks ago when we first introduced Galatians, we talked about this section already a little bit. And when we read the story, many of us read this and we say, I mean, what's the big deal here? Right? Yes, look, Peter's a little hypocritical, but does Paul need to rebuke him so strongly? So publicly? I mean, he does this in front of everyone. This just makes it worse, right? He writes it down in the Bible so that everybody for the next thousands of years, we read about this. Maybe you know this expression in correcting people. You praise in public, rebuke in private. Where's that for Paul? He's going to talk later in Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit. Where's gentleness here? Where's patience and kindness? I mean, what gives here, Paul, really? What gives here is that the very gospel itself is at stake. This here is the test facing the early church. The crisis in the early church, this is the main crisis in the early church around the resurrection of Jesus and the implications of the gospel. Who belongs and who doesn't? I really love how N.T. Wright explains what's at stake in this confrontation. He writes this, and I'll come back to it for those of you who want to write this down and can't quite write it quick enough. We'll come back to the slide here in a few moments, but Wright writes this: what Peter did in Antioch, separating from Gentile believers, implied that Gentile believers were still, in some sense, sinners in need of salvation. We're still outsiders who needed to take the full step to become Jews so as to claim the promises not only of salvation, but also of being God's heirs. Let's walk this quote out together briefly as we wrap up this morning. Again, I'll come back to the quote here in just a moment, but here's our timeline again. 48 AD, after those 14 years, he goes back to Jerusalem, and then he goes back to Antioch. This has been kind of home base for the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and their missionary journeys as they go out to share the good news of Jesus. And this is where this confrontation takes place. Some people claiming to be leaders from the Christian church in Jerusalem, they come and they find Peter hanging out with Gentile Christians. You remember Peter gets that vision of the animals coming down and the Lord says, take and eat. And he says, no, Lord, I'm not going to eat. I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says, what I've declared clean, you don't declare unclean. Go to this Gentile's house. And he goes to Cornelius and he eats with Cornelius and he stays in Cornelius's house, right? So here's Peter in Antioch acting as though Gentiles are full members of the family. And again, remember, Jews and Gentiles don't hang out together. They don't eat together. They certainly don't go into a Gentile's house where everything's been polluted by idols and darkness and evil and death. And there's Peter acting like Gentiles belong. And then he sees these so-called leaders from Jerusalem. And he pulls away from the Gentile Christians. He starts talking as though they're not full members anymore. Some think he might even be joining together in trying to convince them to be circumcised and stop eating certain foods and maybe celebrate Saturday as Sabbath worship. Essentially, what he has communicated by his actions, we come back to Wright's quote here, is that by his actions, Peter is saying Jesus' death has not paid for their idolatry. They're still polluted by the idol worship that characterized their lives pre-Jesus. And until they're circumcised and made clean by the Jewish laws, they still have that stain of death on them from their old lives. And we're going to be walking this out the rest of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. But the Jewish law was supposed to be this temporary guardian against the pollution of the idol-worshiping sinners, guarding God's people until the death of Jesus fully brings about that forgiveness and release from the idol worship. And Peter's acting as though Jesus' death didn't do anything, as though they and you and me are still in our sins, not yet members of the family, not yet heirs of God's promise, unless we go back to that old manner of keeping the law. The rebuke from Paul here is public and so strong because the gospel itself was at stake. Did Jesus pay for Gentile sins or not? Peter's action said no. They're not forgiven yet. They're not accepted yet. Paul rebukes him to his face. The issue in Galatians is the death and resurrection of Jesus. the very gospel message of God dealing with sin and darkness and evil and death and gathering to himself a single family, one family of Abraham, one people of God. And so later that year, or maybe the next year, the apostles will gather once again together in Jerusalem, again with the apostle Paul as a full member here, and they're going to test this message at the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15. And again, as they already have, the apostles will approve the message and ministry of Paul, affirm fully and finally, Gentiles really are part of the family, no circumcision necessary. Why trust Paul? Because his message and ministry have stood through the test of opposition, tested by trial, and remained intact. And for us here, I think an application to draw for us here. Remember last week, if you were with us, we talked about the table of fellowship, right? The challenge simply last week was the family of Abraham is probably bigger than our hearts want to acknowledge. There are people in our hearts and lives, whether because of conviction or lack of maturity or any number of reasons, but our hearts want to exclude certain people from the family. And Galatians is going to challenge to make sure that the gospel is the only basis by which we exclude or include, by which we determine who's in and who's out. This week, we get the other side of that same coin. There are times to exclude. There are even times to confront boldly, publicly, and strongly. And that's when the gospel itself is at stake. And this is really hard and sometimes fuzzy. It's hard to navigate these two extremes. It takes prayer. It takes wisdom. It takes careful study. It takes counsel, right? Wise counsel from the spiritually mature. That's why, again, we need our elders and our denominations and to surround ourselves with people who love Jesus and know and love and study his word and church history and can give us good counsel. And so the encouragement to you and say, that's really hard. It is hard. But be patient. Wrestle with your heart. Wrestle with this word. The Lord will give us wisdom. So one more time. Paul was not one of the 12. But he saw the risen Jesus. A called and appointed by that risen Jesus. Given this ministry and message. So why trust Paul? Why rely on and believe in his letters that he's written in the New Testament? Because his message and ministry were given by Jesus, approved by the apostles, and tested by opposition. Will you pray with me? And so, Father, as we move from your word read and heard and preached to now to your word that we eat and drink and taste it. Again, you're such a good, good Father. A good, good Father. We pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us the humility to surround ourselves with the spiritually mature, to rely on your word and to give ourselves to its study. We want to know your gospel, that we can stand boldly for it, not ashamed of it, rightly handling it. And that also means accepting those whom you have accepted. And this calls for wisdom. So as James says, Father, we ask for wisdom, and you promise to give it. Would you grant it? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.